Last fall, the Harvard-Yale football game celebrated its 150th anniversary, continuing its run as one of the oldest ongoing sports rivalries in history. They simply call it the game, and it's had its share of memorable moments over the past 150 years, including some legendary pranks. But the caper pulled off in 2004 by two Yale students named Michael Kai and David Alacino has gone down in Harvard-Yale history, and it's the perfect setup for today's passage. Michael and David met their freshman year in a Yale residence hall, and they quickly became friends. They loved coming up with crazy schemes together, which is part of the fun of college, and they were well aware of some of the historical pranks that were pulled off at the Harvard-Yale football game. Well, the game was scheduled to be played at Harvard their senior year, so it was the perfect opportunity to pull off something epic in their rival's stadium. So they came up with a funny idea. Do you know how at sporting events spectators sometimes hold up placards over their heads that spell out an important and inspiring message when it's all put together? Well, what if they handed out placards to a section of Harvard fans that spelled out something embarrassing? They wouldn't even figure it out until it was too late. But a prank like that would take some serious planning and coordination. So Michael Kai and David Alacino went to work a full year in advance. They recruited a team of about 20, and they purchased hundreds of red and white cards so that the message would be spelled out in Harvard's colors. They also purchased tickets to an early season Harvard football game so they could scout out their rival stadium and take pictures of seating arrangements. This would be crucial in helping them lay out the correct sequence for their grid. But that was the easy part. The hard part would be coming up with a convincing cover story to explain their actions on the day of the game. So the team decided, or they designed their own Harvard Pep Squad t-shirts to wear that day, and they painted their faces crimson and white. Of course, there was no such thing as a Harvard Pep Squad, but if they walked around like they belonged, hopefully no one would ask any questions. They even forged some fake Harvard student IDs to use as cover. And then they would probably end up needing those IDs later because security personnel were a little bit suspicious. But the night before the game, David and Michael were nervous. They had sunk so much energy and resources into this prank. It just had to work. And they had thought of every contingency imaginable. On the morning of a game, a buddy in the Yale band got them into the stadium early, and they lugged in all their placards and big black trash bags, which was no easy task because the 1,800 cards weighed 175 pounds. But they organized with such purpose that no one really questioned them. And they were cheering so hard for Harvard that everyone just accepted them into the fan base. They passed out extra t-shirts, and they won over the crowd. And once they did that, they started work passing out the placards in the second quarter. They'd already stacked the placards according to their grid. So they handed each stack to the first person in the row with the instructions to take the top card and pass the rest down. Then, once the cards were passed out, a few members of the Pep Squad lifted their cards into the air, prompting everyone else to follow suit. And here's what it looked like from the other side of the stadium. Now, no one on the Harvard side knew what the cards were spelling out. They were too close to read it. But a friend on the other side called David and Michael, and he was laughing hysterically. It actually worked. But he told them to do it again because not everyone was paying attention. So they had the crowd lift them again, and then a third time. And after the third time, the players on the field started noticing. And the Yale student section began chanting to mock the Harvard fans who were completely oblivious to what was happening. Michael and David had pulled it off. It was the greatest Harvard-Yale football prank of all time. Now, at first, Harvard refused to acknowledge that they had actually been fooled, but Michael and David had made sure that someone was recording the whole thing so they could post it online. They made posters showing off their handiwork and sold them to Yale fans in order to recoup their investment. And after throwing a raging party, they donated the leftover money to charity. The names Michael Kai and David Alacino have gone down in Harvard-Yale lore. And what they accomplished was truly ingenious, if not a little bit unscrupulous. They lied, they schemed, they committed forgery, they humiliated an entire fan base, and if caught by Harvard security, they would have gotten into big trouble. Let's just say that it's not something with which I would have wanted my kids to have gotten involved in. But man, it was still pretty awesome. So Michael Kai and David Alacino are some audacious and morally ambiguous heroes. We don't know if we should praise them for their cunning or criticize them for their dishonesty. We laugh, we admire their courage, but I bet some of you maybe feel a little uneasy about it, because on the other side, it's no fun to be mocked and deceived, right? And this tension is how you might feel after reading about Rahab in today's passage. We don't quite know how we should feel about her. She lied through her teeth. She betrayed her countrymen to save her own skin. Yet she was praised for her audacious faith. And it all happened in a little hole in the wall in the ancient city of Jericho. So I'm going to encourage you to turn to your Bibles to Hebrews 11, verses 30 through 31. And if you don't have a Bible, there's always one in the pew in front of you in that rack you can take out, and you can turn that to page 1008, or you can use your smartphone to scan the QR code on the, I think it's a yellow worksheet in today's bulletin. We've been going through Hebrews 11 for the last several weeks, kind of looking at these highlights of various Old Testament heroes, and but we've also learned that they're not quite heroes in their actions all the time. They're almost heroes, but they're all heroes in their faith. And so this is almost heroes stumbling through Hebrews 11. We're almost done with the series. We're getting close, but we'll be the ones stumbling through today's passage, because Rahab wasn't really a hero, and I don't know if you can say she was an almost hero. She was a barely hero. But you know what? When all the cards are down, if I end up in the barely hero column, I'll take it. And if you're like me and feel like a barely hero, at least, I think this message will bring you some encouragement and peace today, okay? So let's be encouraged. Hebrews 11, starting in verse 30. It says, "By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies." Now, we jumped from the life of Moses last week all the way to the walls of Jericho in this passage. So what happened in that historical stretch? Well, Moses led the Israelites through the wilderness for 40 years after their daring escape from Egypt. And then he died, and his protege, Joshua, took over. Now, Joshua was the one to lead them into the land that God had promised to Abraham and his descendants several generations earlier. But there were some bad people living in the land at the time, and they were called the Canaanites. They were violent, dangerous, idol-worshipping savages, and they were willing, some of them, to sacrifice their own children to the god Molech in the most brutal ways imaginable to prove their loyalty. Now, we don't know if all this was going on in Jericho at that time necessarily, but if the broader culture was any indication, then Jericho was a very bad place. These people were bound together by violence, and they lived behind giant city walls to protect them from other tribes of violent savages. But this land had been promised to Abraham and his descendants, and the Israelites would need to drive out these people, these very dangerous people, to get it. So it must have been a very terrifying prospect. And if you've ever gone to Sunday school, then you know that God toppled the giant walls of Jericho, and the Israelites went straight in and drove out those Canaanites. Now, I don't typically go the archaeological route in our times together, but this story is just too interesting to leave out. Jericho is one of the oldest established cities in the world. So it has been the subject of several archaeological digs over the last few centuries. And in 1930, a British archaeologist named John Garsting discovered that ancient Jericho was indeed fortified with a massive system of double walls. But archaeological evidence was clear that these walls had been toppled over from the inside out, most likely as a result of an earthquake. Now, there's some dispute in the archaeological community as to exactly when these events occurred and how old those walls were, but all estimates are pretty close to the time of Joshua, and no one doubts that those walls, at some point in ancient history, fell down. Isn't that interesting? But those walls fell by faith, according to today's passage. Joshua believed God. God caused an earthquake, we assume. And then the earthquake led to a great victory for the Israelites. But Joshua is not mentioned in today's passage, curiously. Joshua was one of the greatest heroes in Old Testament history. He was brave and cunning general, won many battles. He was the hero of the Battle of Jericho, for sure. But it's not him who's mentioned in the account in Hebrews 11. Instead, it was someone who was on the other side of the battle. In a hole in those famous walls lived a Canaanite woman. Her name was Rahab, and she was a woman of ill repute. And throughout this historical narrative, we see Rahab lying, manipulating, even betraying her own countrymen to save herself and her family. And she's presented as the hero of Jericho in Hebrews chapter 11. So we got to take a look at her story from the Old Testament, and then we're going to make some comments. And it's a bit lengthy, but hang with me, and we're going to make some, I think, some really good, draw some really good things out of this passage. So Joshua chapter 2, if you want to read along in your Bible, starting in verse 1. It said, "And Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, 'Go, view the land, especially Jericho.' And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, 'Behold, men of Israel have come here to search out the land.' Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, 'Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land.' But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, 'True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from.' And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to them, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you, and when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." And the men said to her, "Our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, "Go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterwards you may go your way." So a deal went down in that hole in the wall. And we don't know if we should admire Rahab for it or be a bit repelled by it. Rahab was in some sense motivated by fear. She had heard all that God had done for Israel. She knew how powerful these people were. And even though Jericho had these huge fortified walls and they were so thick that a family could live in them, she believed Israel would prevail in battle. That's the kind of faith she had. She had presumably worshipped idols her entire life, but when she heard all that the one true God had done for Israel, she believed it. So in a move of self-preservation, Rahab switched sides. These Israelite spies had come to stay at Rahab's brothel. Did I mention Rahab was a prostitute? Because Hebrews 11 isn't shy to mention that. It's not exactly the most respectable profession, I guess. But during their stay, Rahab came to discover that these were indeed Israelite spies. And she recognized her chance to survive the coming war. So she fed these spies intel and shielded them from danger in exchange for safe passage for her and her family when the battle came. The spies agreed to these terms, and Rahab lied through her teeth to her own king to save them. And it wasn't just a lie, it was a whopper. She spun quite a tale, and so obviously this wasn't her first time lying. And she was so convinced, or so convincing, that the king of Jericho believed her without hesitation. She sent them in the wrong direction, saved the spies. Was that right? I don't know, but her faith was right. She believed the spies would hold up their end of the bargain in the coming battle. Well, as it turned out, they did. If you read Joshua 6, it says this: "But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, 'Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her.' So the young men who had been spies went in, brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her, and they brought out all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel." So Rahab's faith in God and her blind trust in these spies saved her and her family. But doesn't the whole thing just feel kind of a little smarmy? A lot of people died in Jericho. The Israelites could be brutal. And Rahab did nothing to try to save her people. And there's all kinds of lies and treachery. And I suppose we can justify these things in different ways. All's fair in love and war. Deception is just part of war. These people were shockingly brutal, beyond salvation perhaps. So she made the right choice. Maybe. And if I was in her shoes, I would have tried to save my family too, right? Wouldn't you? But I wouldn't feel good about the betrayal, I don't think. No matter how justified it may have seemed. Interestingly, not everyone who helped Michael Kai and David Alacino felt great about it. At least not at first. Because these guys didn't trick a bunch of drunk college students. They went to the alumni section and fooled a lot of kindly and naive grandmas and grandpas who showed nothing but kindness to them. One of those who helped Michael and David pull off this prank was a Yale band member named Dylan Davey. And here's his feelings as he watched these old folks get duped. He said, "It was almost sad. There were all these grandfather and grandmother types, and they all had big smiles saying, 'Oh, you're so cute. I'm so glad you're doing this.' I felt bad." At least for a while. How would you feel if someone pulled a fast one on your nana? So it's okay to have mixed emotions, okay? That's normal. That's a human experience. It's okay to have mixed emotions over the story of Rahab. She was brave, she was resourceful, she saved all the people living in her little hole in the wall. But it's hard to praise the actions of really anyone in this story. It's a story with kind of no real heroes, but Rahab had faith. And even though her faith didn't look like how we would expect faith to look, she was praised for it nonetheless. And so our main point from today's passage is this. It's in your bulletin if you'd like to write it down. The main point is, in the life of faith, it's a giant pitfall to assume one size fits all. The life of faith, it is a giant pitfall just to assume that one size fits all. Here's what I mean by that. If you just peruse Hebrews 11, you'll see that there are many different manifestations of faith. And they all look different. For Abel, faith meant just showing up. We've talked about him. For Noah, it meant undertaking a long-term improbable task. Abraham, faith for him was just wandering about in this land. Sarah almost messed it all up. Jacob schemed. Moses fought. And Rahab simply did whatever it took to survive based on what she believed God was going to do. Some of it was pretty messed up, but it all looked very different. It wasn't one size fits all. So the life of faith is really hard to nail down. Living out your faith is a vague and hazy concept. You can't live it out perfectly. It's hard to know if you're doing it right. Can you even say there's one right way to live the life of faith? But they were living the life of faith the best they knew how. And sometimes, somehow, that was good enough. So unless something is really off in someone's life, who am I to judge their life of faith? Here's what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 14:4. He said, "Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand." We like to be able to measure everything out. We like to be able to compare our faith lives to one another. We want to know how we're doing, but faith doesn't seem to work out that way. It's not black and white. You don't get a grade. And certainly our actions reveal the quality of our faith to some extent. Our actions matter. There is right, there is wrong. Faith should lead us to do the right. It's not a zero-sum game. But there's mystery to it. I've been trying to live the Christian life for a long time. And I have to admit that I'm still not sure if I'm doing it quite right. I have doubts. I don't have doubts about God. I don't have doubts that Jesus is good. You know, I don't have those kind of doubts that God is real. But I have doubts about how to live out this life of faith. I get confused. I change my mind about what's most important. When I was young, a good Christian life was about, in my mind, following the rules the best I could. Here's a list of things you need to do and not to do. Ready? Go. But Jesus broke a lot of established rules. And rule followers don't ever seem very happy to me. But as I got older, I was convinced the Christian life was all about prayer. Whoever prays the longest and hardest is living out the life of faith the best. After all, Jonathan Edwards, the early American revivalist, rose early every day and prayed for hours. John Hyde, the old missionary to India, reportedly prayed 4 to 8 hours per day. That's how you live the life of faith. Or is it only part of it? Could someone have just as much faith but only pray 4 to 8 minutes a day? I'm just asking for a friend. In evangelical circles, faith is often measured by doctrine and theology. The purest faith adheres closely to what you believe about the Bible. Or perhaps it means getting through life without committing certain sins. As long as you avoid scandal, then you've lived a life of faith. You know, just don't stumble really bad. Never mind that Rahab was a prostitute. Or maybe it revolves around having pure motives. Maybe it revolves around having a pure thought life. Maybe it revolves around knowing the Bible. And all these things have a place, I'm sure. But the emphasis has changed from era to era in Christianity. They change from place to place and culture to culture. As already mentioned, Jonathan Edwards was probably considered the greatest Christian of early colonial America. But he was stern, severe, and angry a lot. You ever read one of his sermons? And that's fine for him, but compare him to the laid-back, kind, and patient Fred Rogers types of Christians in the 20th century. Surely they have faith too. Some guys are intellectual. Some guys are practical. Some are mystics. Others are worldly in the best way. Prayer is important. Bible knowledge is important. Good works, holy living, pure motives, correct theology. It's all important, I suppose. But no one is the total package. No one is perfectly balanced. I have it figured out. I used to fret over this. I used to have an image in my head of what the best Christian looked like. And I tried to be that. Then when I couldn't do it, I would try something else. But faith is intensely personal. And I mean how we live it out. Truth is absolute, mind you. Okay? Morality is not relative. Sin is sin. Hurting people and being selfish and taking advantage of others is always wrong. and love is always right. But faith, the living out of faith, it's a little bit subjective, and we got to be okay with that. It's complex. It can be lived out a lot of different ways, and we need to be okay with that. First of all, it makes us a lot less judgy, but beyond that, it makes you a lot more accepting of yourself. For some people, prayer is so refreshing. They could do it for hours. Awesome. But don't go around judging those who struggle to pray. I struggle to pray. And I used to think that something was wrong with me for it, but maybe God has designed me to connect to God in other ways. Now, I'll never stop praying, of course, but maybe I'm not meant to do as much as some of you are. Some folks are really into worship music, and some folks, they're almost transported to another universe when they worship. Cool. But we can't judge the people who simply sing the words and believe the words, but don't have any inclination to be expressive or emotional when they sing. It's just, it's who they are. I tend to connect to God through fellowship. I feel closest to God when I'm with brothers and sisters who are trying to live out the Jesus life the best they can. How is that any less spiritual than the mystics who love to meditate alone in nature? Maybe they don't need as much fellowship, and that's fine. There are certain things that all people of faith should do. We've talked about these: prayer, knowing the Bible, fellowship, all those kind of things. But the extent to which they do those things and draw strength from those things can vary greatly, and it doesn't necessarily mean you're doing them wrong if you connect to God in other ways, because we're all different. Now, we all want to line up our lives closer to Jesus, right? Because Jesus is the standard, and if we're all like Jesus, man, this would be an awesome neighborhood, right? That's what we're going for. But even then, we got to be careful, because Jesus himself was endowed with a particular ministry and particular personality and particular giftings all his own. Jesus preached sermons to massive crowds sometimes. Does that mean to live the life of faith, you need to preach sermons to massive crowds? I hope not, right? Because some of you would have a nervous breakdown if you had to do that. But just because Jesus drew strength from long stretches of alone time in the wilderness doesn't mean that I will draw as much strength from something like that, and that's okay. Maybe I'm wired a little differently. You see, evangelicals want a cookie-cutter pattern of the life of faith to imitate. That's what they want, right? Wouldn't we love that? We want concrete, measurable benchmarks to compare my faith against, or the way I live it out anyway. We hold so strongly to absolute truth and moral clarity, which we should, that we automatically push that rigidness onto how we try to live out the life of faith. Honestly, I just don't think it works that way. Mature believers are okay with the different ways and the different emphases in living out the faith life that we all have and we're all wired towards. Because anything else is kind of inauthentic, and it leads to insecurity when I'm not as good or connected to God through one thing as somebody else. So maybe we should try something different. And that's our application for today's passage. It's in your bulletin. The application is, in your life of faith, stop the constant critique and enjoy being unique. Did anybody get all the blanks before I said them? So, all right. Yeah, right. In the throes of the Great Depression, in the middle of Wyoming, there lived a widow who had 10 children. Her name was Alice Sailors, and she and her kids scraped together just enough to survive on their little family farm. And one of her boys was named Kenny. Kenny and his older brother loved to play basketball. They rigged up an old hoop on a windmill and played any chance they got, but there's only one problem for Kenny. His older brother was 6'5", and he showed no mercy. He'd stuff the ball into Kenny's face every time he shot. So one day, Kenny tried something. He jumped as he shot the ball, and it enabled him to get the ball over his brother's outstretched arms. You see, in the old days, basketball was kind of tethered to the ground. I'm talking the really early days. It was bad form to jump on defense. It was more important to move your feet into the right position than to get up high. And you certainly didn't jump when you shot the ball. The best shooters kept both feet on the floor, and they shot with two hands. See the video of that ever? Both feet on the ground, shot with two hands. So if you were tall, it gave you an even bigger advantage back then than it does today, because people weren't jumping. Well, Kenny grew up to be an average-sized man at 5'10", but his jump shot made up for his lack of stature. So he worked it to perfection, even though it was considered bad form. After high school, he went to the University of Wyoming and tried out for the basketball team. And Kenny was very athletic, so he found a way to make the team. But at first, he was afraid to shoot. He didn't want to be criticized by the coaches for his unorthodox approach, because not only was he jumping, but he was shooting with one hand instead of two. But his coaches didn't hold him back. If the shot worked for him, they were okay with it. And he led the Cowboys to the 1943 NCAA basketball championship. He was an All-American. And he played basketball in the inaugural season of the National Basketball Association. Today, Kenny Sailors is considered the inventor of the jump shot. If you watch old basketball footage at the time, and I wish I had time to show you, but if you go back and watch old basketball footage of Kenny Sailors, his jump shot is just as pretty as any player's today. He was shooting off the pass. He was shooting off the dribble. He was playing the modern game of basketball while everyone else's feet was stuck in quicksand. And oh, by the way, he was a beautiful person too. He loved his wife of 60 years. He loved the Lord. And before he died, he was finally inducted into the Basketball Hall of Fame in 2012 at the age of 90. Pretty cool, huh? Here's the point. We can tinker with our faith life and critique it and tweak it. We can compare our game to others, and that leads to insecurity and discouragement. Or you can be Kenny Sailors. You can just accept that God has made you unique and that there may be more than one way to live out this Jesus life. Maybe you're supposed to do it differently than other people. Maybe the Jesus life can be tailored to fit exactly how God has made you. Isn't that novel? Maybe you don't need to crush yourself into some mold and realize that God has made you who you are, and faith can be lived out and tailored to the unique way God has made you. Doesn't that set you free? Apostle Paul talked about this, Philippians 2, 12 through 13. He said, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Look at the language. Work out your own salvation. You just live out your faith the best you can, for it is God who works in you. God will work it all out in the end. Now, there are some constants in every good life of faith, right? I'm not denying that. You know, don't be lazy. Don't be selfish. Not every rendition of the Jesus life is equal, of course. But maybe the life of faith is wide enough to accommodate all sorts of personalities, as Paul recognized, 1 Corinthians 12:12, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ." So my encouragement for you today is just go with it. Be as close as you can to Jesus, recognizing that you've been made uniquely with your own gifts, personality, temperament, right? He's the standard, But we're not all exactly like Jesus as people, right? Live as close to him as you can with your own personality, temperament, desires and giftings. If you feel closer to God by reading your Bible more than you do by praying, then lean into your Bible reading without neglecting to pray. If quiet meditation in nature is your thing, then do as much as you can. But don't judge the guy who gets bored walking through the woods. If you feel closest to God when you shovel the snow off your neighbor's walk, then enjoy it to the fullest, because that's just as holy spending that 20 minutes doing that than it is spending that 20 minutes in prayer. Don't neglect the other stuff, right? There's certain things all of us should do. We all need to be stretched in the areas that are less comfortable for us, right? It doesn't mean just falling into this habit. Okay, we all need to be stretched in different ways and doing different things. But don't squeeze into a spiritual mold of somebody that you admire or some image you have in your head that's not you. Lean in to who God has made you to be. We don't all fit into the same hole in the wall. So assuming one size fits all in the Jesus life is a giant pitfall into which many folks stumble, and leads to insecurity and discouragement and comparison and all this other kind of stuff. But what if we just leaned into the uniqueness that God has made us instead of constantly tweaking and critiquing our spiritual lives and the lives of others? Jesus is for everyone, right? But not everyone fits into the kingdom of God the exact same way. Salvation's through faith in Jesus for everyone. But how that faith lives out might look a little unique to each individual. So stop grading your faith and stop copying someone else's spiritual life in every way. We should imitate those people that we admire, but realizing I'm a little different. Stretch yourselves in the areas you're not as comfortable with, but lean into the areas that really work for you and really make you feel close to God. God has called you to be who he's created you to be, faithfully. So do that. What a story, right? Rahab's life is not necessarily a story of admirable actions, but it is one of admirable faith, and we'll take it. And that's what we see all throughout Old Testament history. The almost heroes didn't always do what was right, and we should not automatically copy their actions, but as we'll see next week, we can emulate their faith. So I'm going to encourage you to read Hebrews 11, 32 through 40 this week, and you bring a friend next Sunday as we discover the good, the bad, and the ugly of the Israelite judges and prophets as we wrap this series up. Let's pray. Lord, I feel really encouraged by this reminder this week and looking at this Rahab's life of faith and how it differed from so many other lives of faith. And I look, there's so many individuals in here, and each one is completely different, made unique. And Lord, though there's certain things about the life of faith that apply to everyone and we all should endeavor to do, Lord, there are other things that work better for us. And so I pray that each person here could find those ways, those unique habits that make them feel closest to you and really lean into those while not neglecting the others. I pray that we could stop grading ourselves and comparing ourselves to one another. There is no grading system, and to our own master we stand or fall. I pray that this would set people free this week as they go out and they unapologetically be who they are, lean into their strengths, stretch themselves in their weaknesses, and stop fretting about their life of faith. I pray that in our Jesus lives, we get closer and closer to you, recognizing that as the closer we get to you, the more different we might look in some areas. And I pray, Lord, that we would all refrain from sin and express love, these universal principles,
And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.